We pray in Jesus' name, Father, that you would welcome us now into your presence and that you would speak to us. We thank you that we do not have a Father who is silent or withdrawn, but who is ever speaking in his word. And we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be ever acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's reading comes from the Emerald Isle, Dublin, Ireland.
Good morning, Park Road. This is Jennifer Carpenter in Dublin, Ireland. This morning's reading is from the book of Hebrews. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We've been looking at the third person of the Trinity during this season of the years. We usually do the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And as we move as a congregation toward the celebration of Pentecost, the third great holy day on the Christian calendar, which, by the way, is next week, that is May 31st. As we move toward Pentecost, we've been gradually celebrating the Holy Spirit's work in history and in the world and in the church and in our lives. Last week we considered his work as the spirit of sonship, that the very heart of God, the Spirit of God, testifies within the person who believes in Jesus Christ, that no matter what we think we see in the mirror, and no matter what evidence there stands against this reality, the Spirit himself testifies that we are indeed the sons of God and the heirs of God. And that changes why we do what we do. No longer struggling to get God to love us or like us, no longer trusting in our performance, but trusting in the performance of the one who sanctifies us. And today, we look at yet another motivation for living the Christian life, an additional impulse to walk with God in a new and living way. Hebrews, the section that Jenny just read to us from Dublin, Hebrews, some say, is not really a letter, but a sermon. It was a sermon to Greek-speaking Jewish people who had become believers in Jesus Christ. And the writer is giving to them, that congregation, a very practical approach to the spiritual life. And yet, if you read today's passage, there's nothing practical in it. In other words, there's nothing to do with practice. There are no command words, no imperatives in the whole passage. Just this kind of enthralling explanation of what happened, like, behind the scenes of Jesus Christ's work, and especially of his ascension. And it turns out that it's not only enthralling and extremely fascinating as we look behind the veil, but also extremely practical. Because this section in Hebrews and many other sections in that sermon or book are more aimed at the why of the Christian life than the what of the Christian life. In other words, the writer is saying, unless you have this particular mindset, this motivation, this impulse behind the doing, the so-called spiritual stuff that you do, the moral stuff, the religious stuff, even the Christian things that you do will soon degenerate into something merely perfunctory or cursory or mechanical or just simply religious or worse. There's a story that holds everything together. And if that story falls out of the place of your motivations, you'll degenerate into just a merely religious person like all the people around you. There's a story that keeps all of life amazing and fresh. And if you can just live this life focusing on that story and bring that story into your motives, it becomes an engine for the doing. It's the why behind the what. The passage that we are looking at is really a very important contribution to what we might call a Christian or biblical anthropology. In other words, what is humanity? Anthropology, of course, from anthropos, just the study of man. And what does the Bible say about man? What is the reason for human life? You know, scientists can tell us many things about humankind, but science can never answer the question, what is the reason for human life? That's a philosophical question, not a scientific one. How should we think of ourselves as human beings in the universe? This passage speaks to the whole idea of the meaning of our existence. What is the meaning of life? What on earth are we doing? Or as the passage expressly puts it, what is man that God takes thought of him? Today I want to look at what the ascension of Jesus Christ adds to this story that represents for us the motivation for life. What the ascension of Jesus Christ adds to the story and what it tells us about him and therefore about ourselves. So number one, the ultimate man. Number two, the necessary brother. And number three, the mysterious singer, S-I-N-G-E-R. Again, the ultimate man, the necessary brother, and the mysterious singer. In today's readings, in the first paragraph, you'll notice that there's a lot of words in capital letters, and that's the way this particular translation, the New American Standard, translates direct quotations from the Hebrew Bible. And from the eighth psalm, that whole first quotation comes, it's a reflection on human life. And it contains the words, what is man? What is anthropology? What are we supposed to think about humankind? What is man that you, O Lord, should even think about him? If you go back to the eighth psalm, as you continue to read, you'll find that this psalm expresses wonder at humanity's role, the role assigned to us by God himself. That we are, among all the creatures, the ultimate of all that God has created. Even people who claim there is no God would have to acknowledge that man rules the world. Tigers are magnificent. Snow leopards are just like out of this world. Blue whales, as they soar through the ocean depths, are awe-inspiring. Bald eagles, as you see them soaring on the currents, are just breathtaking. But the human organism, the human being, is the dominant species. And from the perspective of the Hebrew Bible, this is not an accident or a product of chance. This is God's original design. Humanity was made to be like God. We are made imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. We are made to cooperate with God in ruling over God's world, in tending God's garden. Everything is to be subordinated to us, the vice regents of creation. But the end of verse 8 says, but we do not yet see all things subject to mankind. And we know that by common observation, that this is true, that we are not doing so well in our dominion over this fallen planet. In fact, most people would acknowledge in many ways we're messing it up. In many ways we don't even have dominion over some of the smallest microorganisms on this planet. Like, for instance, the virus, or bacteria, or a couple cancer cells misplaced in the body can do you in, can take us out. And not only the smallest microorganisms, but the biggest forces on this planet. Typhoons, tsunamis. I hope you've been paying attention. I hope you've been praying for the nation of Bangladesh. Over 100,000 people are homeless right now because of that cyclone. Typhoons and tsunamis do not obey us. Rather, they terrify us. And not only the microorganisms and the macroorganisms, like typhoons, but organisms that are completely invisible, like the spirit world, which seems to drive people sometimes to unimaginable acts of cruelty and evil toward creation and toward other human beings. We don't have dominion over the spirit world. But, verse 8, we do not see all things subjected to man. And, you know, when you think about it, maybe it's a good thing that we don't have dominion over all these things, because maybe we would just misuse our dominion. Bob Dylan has a song from his album Infidels called License to Kill. It says, who's going to take away his license to kill? Mankind's. What dominion we do have, we seem to misuse. But Psalm 8 is quoted here in order to say, though mankind, humankind, though man is fallen, and though creation isn't responding to man as God intends, and though man isn't responding to creation as God intends, we don't see it, but it's not as if God is worried about it. It's not as if God is wringing his hands and saying, well, you know, my plan A, Adam and Eve, failed, so I better come up with plan B. Maybe I can put the angels in charge of all things. No. Even though mankind is not in perfect harmony with creation, leading to universal flourishing, but, verse 9, but we do see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That is, at this point, we can look around and we could all decide together. Humanity is not what it's supposed to be. But in time and space, in real history, there has been one man, the ultimate man, who is now enthroned over all creation. And all creation is under his feet. He ascended and creation is his. Jesus Christ came as the new Adam, the originator, as it were, of a new race. And he has taken up the task that was forfeited by our race and by our first representative, the old Adam. And this new humanity hasn't come into its place yet. Yet, for now, we do see one member, a representative of the new race, the firstborn from the dead, and he is over all things. The winds and the waves are subject to him. Disease and spirits are subject to him. Time is subject to him. We sing about him as the potentate of time, even death. In fact, all creation is subjugated to him. Who is the man? You know, I could have titled the sermon today, Who the Man? You know, who is the man spoken of in the eighth psalm? Jesus Christ became man. He became humanity. I wonder if you noticed when we read the creed today. It doesn't say he became a man. It says he became man. That is, he became mankind personified in one person. He was made for a time lower than the angels, but he is now ascended, crowned with glory and honor. And in him, humanity, as represented in Jesus Christ, is now ascended, and humanity, our humanity, sits right in the very presence of God. And in time, all creation is going to joyfully acknowledge that we have the rightful King sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The King of creation is installed. And you know, why not? Why not have a perfect King on the throne of all heaven and earth? Remember, and I always try to bring this out on Palm Sunday, you remember when Jesus Christ rides the donkey into Jerusalem on that fateful day? And remember, the writers are making it clear that he sat on the colt of a donkey, a colt that had never been ridden before. They want us to know that. And you know, what happens when you sit on a colt that has never been ridden before? The donkey colt in this case is not bucking him to the ground, but is completely at ease. Because even the donkey can recognize the King of creation when he comes. The man, the ultimate man, the just and rightful King of creation. So again, this is a huge statement of biblical anthropology. And it trumpets the purpose and destiny for which humanity was created, to have perfect rulership over all creation. There's an intended kingship, there's a forfeited reign, and now in the ascension of Christ, there's a dominion that's reclaimed. Second, this passage is also concerned to tell us how this dominion has been and will be fully reclaimed. It tells us that God himself stoops and lowers himself and adds humanity to his deity, and God becomes one with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's made for a time lower than the angels. And by doing so, he becomes the perfect rescuer by suffering all the infirmities and indignities of humanity. He identifies completely with us. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. He is the necessary brother. This is the deeper magic that they talk about in Narnia, the metaphysical necessity that the lost reign of Adam could only be reclaimed if God himself will live the way Adam was required to live and will die the way Adam deserves to die. And so, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the God-man, goes back into the garden, not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, he faces the great fork in the road that the first Adam faced. But unlike the first Adam who said, "My will be done," the new Adam, the necessary brother, the brother we need, goes into the garden and says, not my will be done, but thine. He's saying, I have represented them in my life, and now, Father, I agree again to represent them in my death. I will stand for them. I will stand with them. I will become for them a merciful and faithful high priest, and I will make propitiation. I know it's a big word. I'm so proud of Jenny from Dublin to be able to even pronounce that word. I will make propitiation. That is, I will pay the penalty that the standard of justice deserves. And he becomes one for us and one with us. He is not ashamed of us, but instead he becomes ashamed with us. He wears our shame as he's covered in spit and finally covered with wrath. He absorbs my shame. You know, we've said it so many times from this pulpit. Shame is that emotion on planet Earth that most closely approximates the experience of hell. And the ultimate man, the necessary brother, says, I will be stripped, mocked, hated, and I will become repulsive in the sight of people, one like from whom men turn their eyes. And I will even become loathsome in the sight of God, as I am charged with all the sins of all my people, all their shame and all their guilt is mine to wear. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. I mean, how great is that? You know, no matter what you see, if you're in Christ, when you look in the mirror, and you might think to yourself, God must be totally disappointed with me. God must be in heaven saying, yuck, why did I ever put my attention to this person? Total disappointment. And you might be thinking, God is saying to you, until you prove yourself, until you measure up, until you become profitable. But instead, Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who know guilt and shame. Just come to me, all who know something about what your sin deserves. Come to me, you who fear death. Come to me, you slaves of the devil and of fear. Come to me, you who are powerless to save yourselves. Come. I'm not ashamed to represent you. I will be your brother. I will be for you, and I will be with you. You know, the parable of the lost sons, we actually looked at it last week as well, from Luke chapter 15. In that parable, the younger brother takes his inheritance and he squanders it. That's the word prodigal. It means squander or waste. He takes his share of the family estate and he goes to a far country and he wastes it. But when he's spent everything that he has, and when it expressly says nobody gave him anything, his older brother, who had stayed home, his older brother should have been reading the troubled eyes of his father. And the older brother should see the worry on his father's face, and it should dawn on him, wow, Dad is really low lately. Why is that? And the older brother should feel the father's heartache and should rise up and say, Dad, fear no longer. I will go for them, for him, and I will bring him home. But of course, that's not how the parable goes. The older brother who stands in the place of the Pharisee, the Pharisees were not going into the far country to bring sinners home. They were instead self-absorbed. They were not the brother we need. But here in Jesus Christ is the brother we need, the necessary brother. In perfect harmony with the heart of his father, knowing the love of God for the lost, the true brother leaves heaven. He goes into the far country. He comes down. He literally crosses heaven and earth to get to us. He enters in all the way into our pig pen, puts his hand on our shoulder, as it were, and says, psst, come home with me. He embodies completely our weakness, lives in our place, and is then blamed for our sin and dies for everyone who trusts in him. And in his dying, he undoes death. And then he ascends and he takes us home to the Father's house. And he ever lives to make intercession, praying for us. Lastly, the ultimate man, the necessary brother, and thirdly, the mysterious singer. It's a bit of a puzzling verse in verse 12 of today's reading. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's actually a quotation from a psalm. It's actually a quotation from the 22nd Psalm. And it's quoted here because the New Testament writer is putting those words into the mouth of the mysterious singer. The writer is saying that these words, though penned by David, are actually fulfilled in the words and person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the singer in this psalm. He's the fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. Again, David wrote it, but it belongs fully to Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled by him. He's the singer of the Psalms. You remember the 22nd Psalm, don't you? You know how it begins? It begins with those famous, or maybe we should say infamous words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in the psalm, which again, if I said to you, show me the, you'd say money. If I said, frankly, my dear, I don't, you'd know how to fill in the blank. Well, everyone in the ancient world knew after the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everyone would go right down in their minds through that whole psalm. And after that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the description of a man destitute and abandoned, a man who is surrounded by creation gone awry, a man surrounded by wild animals, ravenous lions and wolves and charging bulls, a man who is facing the wrath of evil men ready to tear him apart. It says in that 22nd Psalm that his tongue was cleaving to the roof of the mouth. That's how dry he was. That his bones were out of joint. That they pierce his hands and his feet. It says in that Psalm that they gamble for the man's clothing. And then the Psalm ends with these words that are quoted right here in Hebrews chapter 2. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. See, the writer is showing us that this whole psalm, though it did pertain to David, it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the singer of the psalm. Both the cry of abandonment at the start of the psalm, my God, and the final words of victory at the end of the psalm. Jesus Christ is the singer of the psalms. Now, just think about this, how this would open up the book of Psalms for you if you could read the Psalms knowing that Jesus is the ultimate singer. Edmund Clowney, who was Gordon Woolard's professor, he pointed out when Jesus Christ sings the we Psalms, it's as if he's putting his brotherly arm over our shoulders and saying to our Father, we are the sheep of your pasture. I mean, how wonderful is that to think about Jesus singing that with you? Father, we are the sheep of your pasture. He's including us. He's singing with us. He's not ashamed of us. I love that idea because I look at myself in the mirror and I think constantly, God must be so disappointed with me. But Jesus is never ashamed to own me. And in the Psalms of abandonment, that we often read and we find comfort there. We feel like they express our loneliness and our grief and our failings. But even there, Jesus Christ is the singer. And he sings this from the cross. He knows on the cross a depth of grief and pain that we could never know in this life. We can read those psalms and we can sing them with him because he sings in the Psalms. You know, some Psalms that you read, you scratch your head and you say, how could I ever read that Psalm? In other words, the Psalm can only make sense when you hear the words coming out of the mouth of the mysterious singer, the ascended Jesus Christ. And his singing in this song ends with triumph and ascension. The quote here from in Hebrews 2 is a redemption song. He celebrates the goodness of God among us in the congregation. All his and all our enemies, the charging bulls, the ravenous wolves, the evil men, the hungry lions, all his enemies and all ours are now under his feet. And Jesus Christ is celebrating that while he did indeed lower himself, he celebrates that God the Father has gifted him, has rewarded him for his work. And the reward for his work is us. And now he ascends and he carries us, represents us right into the very throne room of God. Our humanity is in heaven standing next to God. You know, again, as I look at myself, I think, wow, that's all Jesus Christ got? You know, for his perfect life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, I'm the reward? Wow, it's really terrible. We're the reward? I'm looking out at you. You're even worse than me. But he is not ashamed of me. In fact, he sings over me. I know it's too good to be true, but it says it here in Zephaniah 3:17. Claim this verse for yourself this week. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He not only loves you, he likes you. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And see, here's the bottom line on everything that I've said so far in this impractical sermon that turns out to be so very practical. When I get this, when I'm really believing, when I get a sense of it, like Jonathan Edwards said, a sense of it on my heart, when I hear him singing over me, then all of a sudden my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Redeemed humanity has an amazing, glorious future to which we look. What he calls me to do when I hear him singing over me no longer seems burdensome or unreasonable or even difficult. When he calls me to love, when he calls me to forgive, when he calls me to give up my little conveniences for other people, when he calls me to make a sacrifice, when he calls me to pray or to die to my desires and follow him, when I really believe that he stood in my place, that he carried my shame, that he sings for joy over me, it enables me to let go of all the props that I've been relying on. I don't need to hear the affirmation of people because I already have the applause of heaven. You see, this is so practical because it really is the engine for it all. It's not a specific thing to do. It's a life-pervading mindset to be received by the believer and to be celebrated from the ascended Christ, a gift. And that changes the quality of my life, changes the quality of my obedience, and it makes everything a joy. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day, this day of resurrection, help us to celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen for us, but also ascended into heaven for us as the rightful King of the new creation, as the risen Lord the ultimate man, the necessary brother, and the mysterious singer that we need. Lord Jesus Christ, we need Thee. Every hour we need Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good to see you again. We're back for another question and answer session following our worship service here at Park Road. And today we kind of encounter some really significant theological ideas, but yet, as DJ said, these theological themes that run so practically deep for us. And so what I would like to do is start, as some questions come in, is just maybe as we enter into the season of today being kind of Ascension Sunday and then next week into Pentecost Sunday. You mentioned earlier in the sermon that Pentecost is like the third highest holy day of the Christian year. But I think in some traditions, maybe we haven't focused as much on that, certainly as Presbyterians, as Evangelicals, Ascension Sunday, Pentecost, maybe not quite as celebrated. Any idea of why that may be, or why maybe Ascension Sunday, Pentecost Sunday is not something that is always on our radar as Evangelicals?
I think most of the fault is yours, Phil. I think most of the fault is maybe we haven't put that whole theology together in the big story. And so the idea that Jesus Christ has taken our humanity into the throne of God is not something that we fully appreciate. And when it comes to Pentecost, I'm going to say next week, I think, haven't prepared a sermon yet, but after creation and the incarnation, Pentecost is the third work of God, meaning that now the salvation of God comes out of the people of Abraham. You know, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, and now it has come out of Zion, and it's now including, you know, people like you and me, Italian Americans, and not only Jewish people, but including all races in the people of God. So.
Yeah, that's helpful. I grew up in a tradition, in a more charismatic tradition, and so Pentecost was something that was very celebrated, but it was celebrated more about, you know, as we talk about in charismatic traditions, the experience of the Holy Spirit, the kind of the personal experience. So I think what's been amazing about this series in particular, as you started off today, was kind of how we've looked at the Holy Spirit's work in history, but his work in the church, his work personally, and then today to see the work of the Spirit in the Son, in the work of God itself, in the ascension of Jesus, now seated at the right hand of God. Really wonderful things to consider. So if you have any more questions, you can send them in on YouTube or on Facebook. One of the things that came to mind was this whole idea of how the Bible gives us a real Christian anthropology, or a biblical anthropology, and that really shapes the way we should see ourselves personally, but as a species in society. Could you just say a little bit more about how a Christian anthropology really changes the way we see ourselves as humanity in the world today, and maybe some of the forces or ideas that are kind of challenging that today?
Yeah. Well, you know, the basic schematic for a biblical anthropology is that we're made imago Dei, in the image of God. Then the image of God is kind of wrecked, but not taken away. It's wrecked, and I've often compared it to when you're driving down 95 and this tractor trailer comes up next to you and you notice something similar that you've seen before on the bed of the truck. And then as you kind of look over, you know, as you stop texting for a second and look over, just kidding, you notice that those are crushed cars and they're just put in some sort of hydraulic press. That's kind of what the image of God looks like in us now, where it's crushed, and yet Jesus is now renovating it and bringing us back to really reflect the image of God. And yet it doesn't happen instantaneously. It'd be great that it did, if it did, but we're still in the image of Adam, the fallen Adam and in the image of Jesus, the new Adam. So we're transitioning from one to the other. One of the difficulties, I think, as you mentioned, is having a too high anthropology. And I think there's a lot of Christian triumphalism, thinking that Christians are no longer really, you know, sinners, that we're not sinners simultaneously justified. So that's part of it. I think we should, as Christians, maintain an anthropology that says, in Jack Miller's terms, cheer up, you're much worse off than you think you are. And yet in the gospel, you're much more significant, embraced, and secure than you could ever imagine. One other thing I'll say about it is, two things. Number one, we're not simply an animal. And I know that sometimes in, you know, some circles, we want to make way for the animals, kind of thing, which we do. Again, they're under us, and we should care for them. But when we're more concerned with animals and human life, and that's one misjudgment of biblical anthropology. And then the other thing is, in terms of practice, you know, I can go into my workplace, wherever that is. I'm a property manager, I'm a nurse, those just came off the top of my head. And I can do that knowing that I'm in partnership with Jesus, who's come back to reclaim the garden. And my work, whatever that is now, unless it's overtly sinful, but whatever my work is, I do in partnership with the Lord of creation. You know, the older brother that I need has taken me by the hand and bringing me into the marketplace, which for him is the garden that he's cultivating.
That's really good. There's a lot we could say about kind of seeing humanity as the dominant species of creation or culture. You know, people seem to go either way. I mean, we're either diminishing humanity's role in the world, or as we see in tech sectors of the world now, trying to establish humanity as the Superman, if you will, extending life, all of these kind of biotech efforts that are trying to turn the human body, the human mind, into something that God clearly never intended it to be. And so there are these ethical dilemmas that come at every angle when we start to consider who is man and who has God made him to be, or if someone doesn't believe that God has made him to be, what are the limits about who man should be? So fascinating philosophical conversation. The last maybe question I'll ask is just about the Psalms. You brought that out really well today, how Jesus is the singer, right? The psalmist who sings over us or sings with us. Could you just, a little bit, just share a bit more about what it means to truly live, like day in and day out, believing that Jesus is your necessary brother that comes alongside you and sings over you? Just kind of how personally life-changing that really is, which makes this very theological sermon utterly practical for everyday living.
Well, regarding the Psalms, you know, Eugene Peterson famously said that the Psalms are the vocabulary of the soul. Like we're all born as born again as Christians, but we don't just automatically have the vocabulary. Usually the vocabulary we use is taken from the world, and it's just like a newborn baby doesn't know how to speak, so we don't know how to speak. But the Psalms infuses our words to God with gravitas, you know, with the way we ought to be speaking to him. And yet you start to work through the Psalms, and you hear David, like, because of the perfection of my integrity, I know you will hear me. You're like, how can I possibly pray that prayer? How could David pray that prayer? But then you realize, well, there was a greater David, David's greater son, who prayed that prayer, actually did have perfect integrity, and I stand on his shoulders, you know, or I kind of ride on his back as he carries me into the throne room of God. So that, maybe that's just one aspect.
The Sunday school class that we're doing right now on lament really focuses on the Psalms of lament and seeing yourself kind of in those Psalms, and as you brought up, I think, really well today, Psalm 22, that Jesus is not only telling us what to sing, but he is in that situation with us, whether it is some type of crisis or situation that is overwhelming. And so to not only see ourselves as crying out, but to see ourselves as crying out with Jesus.
Yeah.
That he is not only for us, but he is the one who is with us.
Yeah.
I think is really, really life-giving for no matter what situation we may be facing. One question, one more. Let me ask this. This comes from Mary online via YouTube. It says, if we abuse the nature that God has given us to take care for, nature, I'm guessing, like the environmental nature, it will have a direct effect on us. As with anything else, making anything into an idol is sinful. So any comment on that? It wasn't really a question there. It was more of a comment, but...
Yeah, I mean, again, we're called toward creation care. It's probably there was a high-ranking official, I won't use his name, but in a former administration who said something like, well, you know, he was a Christian, and he said, we don't really have to care for creation because Jesus is going to come and, you know, fix it all for us. And I think what we ought to say is we do need to care for creation because Jesus is going to come and fix it. You know, we're stewards with him. And I think if we don't care for creation, of course, creation revolts. And
It affects us.
It does affect us.
Okay. Well, good. Well, thank you all so much for your questions and for your comments. We look forward to continuing this process as we do more Q&As in the future and other ways we can utilize this time. So thanks so much. We want to stay connected with you at Park Road Prez. Forward to being back together again. All right. Have a great week.